It's interesting that if you've ever looked at the book of Isaiah, it's a rich book, isn't it? There is actually a lot in there, and we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks doing a teaching series on Isaiah. We haven't got time for that now. But Isaiah, to give you a bit of background, was a prophet. So what do we mean by a prophet? Well, it's he communicated as God's special representative. In Isaiah's situation, he spoke to the people of Israel about God's commands and promises. Now, some of the people of Israel were happy to hear about that, but quite a lot weren't, were they? And actually, for some, it led to repentance and a change in direction. But for others, it provoked anger, rebellion, and rejection. So Isaiah's life as a prophet, although he was a respected person in his position, his job, did not make him very popular. And it was by no means an easy task. He would have depended on his faith to get through. The book of Isaiah is split up into two big sections. 1 to 39 is sort of words of judgment to Israel. And the other half is words of comfort to Israel. And it's really this contrasting thing between judgment and actually words of hope, which you get when you read the whole book. It's a really great book. It's got a contrast, you know, from condemnation to sadness to beautiful prophecies about Messiah Jesus. You know, and actually this style of writing is it's sort of quite different from other books in the Bible. It's actually more poetic and more of a prose. So it's actually very readable compared with Leviticus, for sure. It's very readable. And finally, perhaps the most importantly about the book of Isaiah is there's over 50 prophecies there around the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And most of them are referenced in the New Testament. He's pretty well quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah. You'll come across it a great deal. So let's have a look at this little chapter. It's on page 691 of your Bibles. And it's Isaiah 6. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard of the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Father, I just pray that you would speak to us now through these words and through the things you've put on my heart to share with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the year 2000, and I lived and worked in London. I was 25 years old. I'd been a Christian at that point for about 12 years. And I sensed God was changing things, let's say that. I was an electrician. Some of you may know it's what I used to do. I owned a flat. My family and friends were nearby. And I was part of a multicultural Baptist church in North London, which was great fun. This was a church I'd grown up in since the age of 7. You could say life was pretty comfortable. You had it all. I was living independently, flat, car, earned money, could go out, have a nice social life. It was all great. And we had a great church which was part of it. It was encouraging to worship there and to have lots of friends. I took a trip to visit some friends of mine in Heidelberg in Germany. And Heidelberg is a beautiful spot. If ever you've been there, recommend it. It's a really lovely university town in Germany. And they work for a mission called OM, Operation Mobilization. And they'd been working on this ship called the Logos II. We're having a good time walking together down the main high street in Heidelberg. And as we walked, my friend was saying to me, "Have you ever thought about joining mission?" The words I hear him saying over in my head was, "They really need qualified technical people." The conversation carried on, and I said, nah, not for me. Not for me at all. No, no, no. My initial response was no, and then I didn't want to uproot my comfortable life. You know, I had a good job. Why would I want to give this up? I returned home, and it was really still a firm no. But over the next months, perhaps you can guess what happened. God changed my heart, changed things in my circumstances, which sort of tipped me out of where I was. The job I really enjoyed became uncomfortable. I actually didn't enjoy going to work anymore. It became very difficult and quite sour. You know, when that happens, you kind of think, I don't want to carry on there. It's not worth being in a place where I'm not happy. I didn't enjoy it. The other thing, the changes at church meant that the things I was involved in and doing seemed to sort of step me back. Not deliberately, it just seemed to happen that way. I began to wonder, and so I thought, the answer is to talk to my parents, really, isn't it? So I shared this potential idea about OM and ships and with my mum, and she said she felt fairly clearly that God had been saying to her for quite a while that I was about to do something and God was about to uproot me. Now, I didn't expect that to come from my mum, if I'm perfectly honest. It was a serious curveball in my thinking that my mum will say, oh, no, 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 don't go. It's okay. I don't need you to go. It's all good. It was a complete opposite. Okay, I'll apply. But Owen won't want me. Besides, I've got to raise all that financial support to go for 2 years. Some months later, I'd been accepted to join the ship, the Logos 2, and I had the full support I needed. God had made a way, even when I was seriously doubting him and sort of perhaps resisting his call. But I obeyed God because I recognised that I kind of needed to do that now. And I went and joined OM in August 2001, and I joined that ship. Now, it was hard at first because I lost a lot of independence. I had no car. I wasn't allowed to leave the ship on my own. So I couldn't go for a walk on my own. I had to go with a buddy or someone else. It was a lot of much more of a restricted life than being free as a single man living in a flat in London. Very different. I was an understudy on a job I was assigned to. But I got on with it, knowing that God had brought me here for a reason. I grew in my knowledge of God and started to do new things I'd never considered doing before. I discovered new giftings that God had given me and started to love being involved in an active ministry, sharing with the people in the ports we visited. Of course, there was also the techie things, the things that I kind of like doing as an engineer, and I was always passionate, repairing stuff, keeping things running. In the second year in OM, they asked me to stay for a third year. I spoke to my supporters, they said yes. I took a role of what we call electrotechnical officer, so chief electrician on board. 2003 by now. I felt God really at that point telling me that I was to be part of the next ship project, which eventually led to the launch of the Logos Hope, this other ship, which was far bigger. I asked my supporters and all agreed to continue to support me. But the difference was this time, there wasn't an end of commitment date. There was just an open-ended, go and do the job, get it finished. That took 5 years. God had my hand on my... I felt that God had his hand on my life from a very young age because I was hearing about this stuff when I was 8 and 9 years old. And yet, it took this time for me to be 25 before God called me to do what I was asked to do. I ended up leading the electrical project work on Logos Hope, which took 5 years to convert this vessel. And actually, it was the hardest job I've done in my life. I haven't actually done anything as hard as that since. And the job I do today is reasonably complicated. But I was a small technical team. We weren't a big organisation. We had very few people. We leaned constantly on God to supply our needs. We prayed for boilers to work. We prayed for all sorts of things you wouldn't consider worth praying for. And God came through in some amazing ways. And I can tell you many stories for another time. In March 2009, the ship sailed its first ministry port in Sweden. But about a year earlier, I met this girl called Sarah, and that's another story. But in September 2009, having finished my task, I stepped off Logos Hope, thankful for all the things God had taught me and the things he changed in my life. A very different man to the 26-year-old who walked on. And had I not listened and obeyed God, my life would have been very different. Now, my friend Tom is here today, and Tom will tell you afterwards, if you chat with him, a serious similar story a few years later, because when he was part of my last church, we encouraged him to join OM, and he accepted God's call and went. He'll tell you his story, perhaps after coffee. It's just coincidence that he's with us this weekend. You see, God has a plan for all of us. For some of us, it's to serve him in mission. For some of it's to make coffee at the end of the service. Do we get that both of those things are equally valuable? In a variety of roles, we're all part of the kingdom of God. None less important than others. Many on the ship clean toilets day in, day out as part of their service and worship to God. They do that with a joyful heart because that is what God has called them to do. I'm really hoping we all realise that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We don't just watch it happen in front of us. God has asked us to be involved. He wants us to be involved in many differing ways. Let's go back to this passage in Isaiah 6. If we look there in verse 1, we see God giving a vision to Isaiah in which he was commissioned as God's messenger. It was not an easy task to tell the people of Israel that although they believed they were blessed by God, his chosen people, they were about to be mostly destroyed because of their disobedience. Have we ever shied away from what God is calling us to do because it's too hard, scary? We feel inadequate. Do we ever feel inadequate to do something? I reckon some of us here feel inadequate often to do the things God has called us to. But yet God promises to be with us through his spirit in us. We don't do these things on our own strength, do we? We do them in God's strength. The vision that Isaiah would have been amazing. And we have a sense here of God's greatness in this vision, of his holiness. The seraphim were angels, would have represented God's purity, God being fully pure, without sin or evil. Being in God's presence would normally have resulted in death for a sinful individual. You might remember Pete had the tent up here a few weeks ago back in August, and he was talking about the tabernacle. And do you remember he tied the rope onto the high priest's foot in case she died, or he died, it was Isabel did it at the time, but in case the high priest died and they had to drag him out. God's presence was holy and he couldn't accept a sinful human being in front of him. This time of Isaiah was a time of moral and spiritual decline. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, had moved away from what God had asked them to do. Isaiah's message would have not been heard by all. But God told him to write it down anyway, as some would eventually listen. In many ways, we see spiritual decline in our nation today, and there's many parallels. But we do have this message of hope to bring, don't we? It's not all hopelessness, is it? There is this message of hope. Now, God didn't actually promise Isaiah lots of great success in seeing lots of repent and turn back to God. Other examples of prophets in the Old Testament see many more repenting and coming to God. Somewhat demoralizing, really, for Isaiah, if you think about it. You know, Isaiah says to God, you're my messenger, and by the way, most won't listen, but write it down anyway. That's not really an encouraging start of a ministry, is it, really? But yet God, Isaiah was faithful, wasn't he? In verse 13, a bit few verses on, we actually talk in chapter 6, it talks about God, talks about a tree being cut down and only a stump remaining before the nation of Israel will be built up again. A tearing down before what's left can be rebuilt, the good stuff can be rebuilt. This is what God did with the people of Israel. Think about Isaiah here. We're very fortunate to see much of what God has promised. When we stand here in 2019, we look back in history, we've seen Jesus, we've seen the New Testament. Isaiah didn't have that, did he, to look at. We see Isaiah had to trust God through his faith. We do also today have to trust God for our faith, but we have witness, we have signs and things, history, which tells us about Jesus who existed, don't we? We have a lot more things that can encourage us for faith than just not seeing these prophecies fulfilled. What was Isaiah's response in verse 5? He immediately recognised his sin and his inadequacy as a man, as we're also called to do. He believed he was unclean before God and completely ruined. He shouted that out, didn't he, in that bit in verse 5. Do we ever feel inadequate to serve God in what he's called us to do? Suggest this might often be the greatest. Christian leaders have doubts. If you ask any Christian leader, do they doubt? You'd expect their answer to be no. Actually, I suspect it will be yes. We all have doubts. We all have moments where God shakes us and we have to be more, to trust him more. But yet, God has called us and will be with us. So what did God do there in verse 5? Now his lips were touched by the burning cold, and the seraphim told him, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." God had made Isaiah right by this symbolic act. You know, when Jesus went to the cross to deal with our sin and make the atonement necessary, we live in the light of that forgiveness, don't we? He's done it. He's sorted it. It's dealt with, isn't it? It's been dealt with through Christ's death and resurrection. If we truly repent and turn away from our sin, we can be confident in what Jesus did for us. Let's never say, "I cannot do what you're calling me to do, God, because it's because of my sin." Some people say, God says, "Will you come and do this?" And I go, "No, I'm sinful." We can't say that, can we? Because Christ has dealt with the sin. We need to live in the knowledge that it's been dealt with. Repent. Accept Christ's forgiveness and move on as he calls us to do. Living in the victory over sin and death. Do we really live in this knowledge daily? Or is it sometimes watered down by feelings of self-doubt, feelings of inadequacy? We need to claim to the promises that God has given us, that he has got the victory. Christ has dealt with it. It's not there anymore. Don't keep reminding me. The devil mustn't keep reminding us of that. It's not there. Then we hear in those words from God in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" And Isaiah's response here is, "Here am I, send me." Now Isaiah responded without reservation or condition to what God was calling him to do. He did not say, "Here I am, Lord, but send me later." He didn't say, "Here I am, Lord, but please send my grandmother instead." He said, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I am willing." He said, "I am willing to do this for you." He acknowledged God's call on his life at that point in chapter 6, which is recorded there. He acknowledged God's call and he obeyed. So what of us here this morning at Christ Community Church? God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us in this room. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us in this room here? Do we? Not sounding very convincing. We should. God does have a plan. This verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, which Emily read out in the worship. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." We've heard this verse before. Context here is this verse was written by Jeremiah in a letter to God's chosen people, the Israelites. But they were in exile in Babylon. Here Jeremiah was encouraging them to remain faithful to God in the difficult times they were facing and to continue to pray and seek him. Jeremiah is reminding them that even though things are really rough, you know, you're in exile, you're occupied by a force which is pagan and is ruining your practices to worship God. We can't perhaps comprehend how that is. That's like being occupied by a nation. We haven't got sovereignty as a power, as a country. But Jeremiah was reminding them that even though times are rough and hard, God is sovereign and God is working out his purposes in their lives. The parallels when we face hard times today as well, if we press into God, he will help us in our time of need. It doesn't always take the pain and suffering away, but it does give us an unshakable hope in Jesus. It's there. Well, God is in the business of restoring us if we trust him and putting situations right. Do we really believe in him? Having crossed the line of faith where we believe and trust in him, if we have not made this step but feel God is calling to be a Christian for the first time, don't leave the room today without talking to us. Allow us to pray with you. You know, sometimes we need to make sure that we're not listening and missing what God is calling us to do. Don't miss what God is calling us. Don't leave and just leave a place and think, "Oh, next time." Your God is calling you today. Are we able to respond? C.S. Lewis, who is a master of literature, theology in the 20th century, and he published books on theology, science fiction novels, and some pretty famous children's novels you might have heard of. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. Where infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday by the sea. Now, in his time, it's dated now, isn't it? But in his time, you can get what he's saying here, can't you? We miss the point, the wonderful things God has for us, because we're too busy making our mud pies here when there's holidays by the sea over there, which God is asking us to. For me, 19 years ago, I did accept this call. And yes, I was somewhat scared, apprehensive with fear of the unknown. It was also very hard at times. But God was with me throughout, as he is today. You know, I was taught so much about his love for me, how he wanted to use me, and now has used me as part of his kingdom, to see others come and know the goodness of God. The world we know is full of distractions, and sometimes God's voice is really drowned out by the noise. Are we listening to him, or are we being distracted by the things that don't actually give us a hope and a future? I think we could all name things in our lives that don't give us a hope and a future, but do distract us from living in God's victory. If we look at our community, there is need, and God has called us here to be a church, to be part of meeting this need, hasn't he? Through the work of the Lighthouse Charity, Who Cares, Ignite, Treasures, Sparklers, All Nations Cafe, the list goes on. The big and the small. Here, many are involved and have heard God's call, but how much more could God do if others responded to the call to serve him here in this church in Attleborough? Do we have enough people involved in children's work within our church? Do we have enough children involved in children's work at the moment? We don't. We don't. There are gaps. We need more people to get involved in teaching and spending time with our children. Do we have enough people to get involved in the amazing work of Ignite? There are so many wonderful opportunities happening at Ignite now, but it's outstripping capacity of the current team. God is giving us wonderful opportunities, and the things that are starving it is resource and people. Is this something you could be called to? Are there enough people involved in leading community groups? You know, it's one thing to be part of a community group. Is it enough? Some people need to lead and take leadership and give some kind of pastoral care and discipleship and mentoring, investment in people. You know, these things are things that are needs in our church. We go through the community groups in September 2018. We launched 4 groups. This is now 7 through multiplication. And these groups need leaders for them to grow. Is God calling you to that, maybe? It doesn't just stop there. Many over the last 200 years or so have responded to the call to the nations. As the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 says, for some of them, it cost them their lives. There's stories I'm sure you can read. There's some good books out there of people who were transformed by going into mission, and it cost them their lives. Now, we're blessed to have heard the gospel here, aren't we? We've heard the gospel. We're blessed to have heard the gospel, which gives us this hope and a future. We're privileged to have been discipled by others. We weren't just given a Bible, accept Christ, get on with it, mate. We've been discipled, haven't we? People have took time to teach us, encourage us, and help us in our walk with the Lord. In a world, there are areas where very few share the gospel or disciple new Christians. You know, you could think of the Islamic world, where there are areas where very few share the gospel. Not none, very few. And God is revealing himself in dreams to Muslims. But who is there to actually share the gospel, to help people understand what they're seeing, what the scriptures say? It's such an important part of a mission, isn't it, of spreading the gospel. It's people who are, do you understand how to share with a gospel with a Hindu or a Buddhist? They'll acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, but they do really understand how he's the truth and the life. There are organisations out there who are actively involved in all kinds of ministries where Christianity is a minority or almost non-existent. Does God not love these community groups, these people? Do they not have a right to hear this message of hope? Relational mission has amazing opportunities in church planting across the UK and the wider world. You should only just look at their website to see all the opportunities. But this mission will not succeed. It will fail if no one accepts the call and goes and does and supports through prayer financially or just says, I'll go, here I am, send me. We're supporting Heidi in Romania, and it was good to see her in a short video there. We look forward to hearing more about her work in the students in with students in Bucharest. Joe and Nat are involved in a small church in Stockholm, Sweden, and we're going to hear more about from them over the coming months, I hope. Are there ways we can support them as they undertake what is calling us, what God is calling them to do in Stockholm? So Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." What is God calling you to do? Are you responding to that call? Are we, like Isaiah, going to respond by saying, "Here I am, send me"?